Well, today we begin the letter of Paul to Timothy, the first letter. 1 Timothy chapter 1 will be our text today. Before we dive into it, let's just consider a brief overview. Why did Paul write the first letter of Timothy? In short, he wrote it to mentor Timothy and counsel him on how he should conduct himself as an overseer of the church of God, and how the people of the church that Timothy was pastoring or overseeing should conduct themselves. His purpose is summed up in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. This is oftentimes what you look for in many of the letters, and you will find the real purpose identified by the human author as to the reason, the occasion for writing it. And oftentimes you will find verses like this where they tell you what their purpose is. So in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, it says, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So then, there is a way that the church is to behave. There is a way that people are to conduct themselves. There is a way that the pastors are supposed to, the elders, deacons, and so on. And there's a way things are to be done. There's a way things are to be organized and set up. There's a certain order to things, and that way things are to be handled. And this is what Paul is writing to Timothy to instruct him about. In so doing, Paul provides the church throughout its generations, throughout the ages, with a manual on how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church of God, and how we are to deal with specific issues that he goes through here in this letter. The law of God and its use in the New Covenant Church. That's relevant, as we have seen over time, as it's constantly a source of controversy. The proper behavior and conduct for men and women, respectively. The qualifications for elders and deacons. False teaching. How to handle the benevolence ministry and the care of widows. That's a very practical issue for the church. How to deal with money. Those are the main subjects that are addressed. In addition, there's a lot of secondary subjects that are not dealt with in as much detail, but are nevertheless important. Salvation by grace, church discipline, prayer for rulers, Christ as mediator, the prohibition of women pastors, the goodness of all food, the goodness of marriage, financial compensation of pastors, the danger of the health and wealth gospel, and other things. So there's quite a number of things that are addressed in the book of 1 Timothy that we'll be looking at in the coming weeks. Let's get started. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So Paul opens up his letter in the usual fashion by reminding Timothy, just as he does the churches that he writes to, of his own divine calling as an apostle. Why does he always do this? In Romans 1:1, he opens it with Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you get almost identical language in 2 Corinthians 1:1 and Ephesians 1:1. In Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And in Titus 1:1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, an uncharitable view of Paul, a suspicious view of Paul, would suggest that Paul is insecure and therefore he constantly needs to remind his hearers of his credentials. But from a Christian view, we must acknowledge that these words of Paul are part of Scripture. The Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to say these words as well. It's dangerous to enter into a process by which we decide which of the words in this book are of God, are breathed out by Him, and which words we think aren't. That will eventually gut the entire Bible. It will set up us up as an authority over the Bible to determine what Scripture is and what it isn't. And that will just keep eating away and eating away until there's very little left and we have no Bible at all. Paul was continually attacked as an apostle because he wasn't one of the 12 or simply because people didn't like what he had to say. And he's attacked today. If there is an apostle that is most likely to be attacked today, it's Paul. Now, today it's not so much because he wasn't one of the 12, it's because he's not politically correct that people attack him today. But even Peter, whose apostleship is generally denied by none, referred to the letters of Paul as Scripture in 2 Peter 3:16. So, if you don't accept Paul, then you don't accept Peter. And if you don't accept Peter, you don't accept Christ, because Christ said that he was going to send the Holy Spirit to remind them, his apostles, of all that he taught them, and he sent them out to teach what he taught them. And so one domino falls after the other. If you start getting rid of one apostle, you have to get rid of all of them. You get rid of them, you get rid of Jesus. So Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Or put another way, he is Jesus' apostle. Jesus owns him. Christ purchased Paul with the price of his own blood, and he commissioned him to be an apostle. It was by God's commandment, not Paul's personal ambition, that Paul was an apostle. Paul didn't fill out an application for this job. He was pretty much set against Jesus and his church. And Christ made him an apostle. This is being drafted into the army. You know, you didn't sign up, you got drafted. Now, of course, he was made willing, and he was made to also, he was given a new heart, and so he loved and embraced the Jesus that was his new commander in chief. But that's the way it worked, and he wants people to remember that and understand that. I didn't sign up for this job. He signed me up. I may not have been one of the 12, but I belong to him. He called me. You remember on the road to Damascus after blinding Saul, his name was then, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what to do, what you must do." So, you know, I'm not asking for your permission here. I'm telling you what to do. And I've got a new life for you, and I've got marching orders for you, and here's what you're going to do. And Saul did what he was commanded. That's power. That is raw power. To take a hostile enemy and turn him into an obedient servant in an instant, who in a few days is out preaching the gospel. Paul refers to his new master affectionately, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Jesus is our hope. A Christian hopes in Christ. He puts his confidence in Christ for salvation, for justification, for sanctification, for eternal life, for everything. As the hymn that we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Jesus is our hope. Paul's relationship to Timothy is addressed here in verse 2. He has a great affection to this younger man to whom he writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." The reality of it is that God uses instruments to bring people to faith. He always uses the word, but he also uses the gospel within the word. That's probably most frequently what he does. He has been known to take verses in the scriptures that didn't seem to have anything to do with the gospel particularly and use that. Sometimes apparently he uses Immanuel Kant, as we learned in Sunday school. He also uses preachers. That's the ordinary way that he brings people to faith. And Paul himself laid out that pattern of instrumentality in Romans 10, 13 through 15, where it says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things." So God establishes this connection. If you come to faith, generally speaking, you must have a preacher preach the gospel to you. And if you come to faith under that preacher, then that is your father in the faith, and you are his child in the faith. The late R.C. Sproul, actually, was my father in the faith. I was converted through his teaching. He didn't know it, and he didn't know me. I was briefly introduced to him one time, but he didn't know me. It was from a distance. But I will always have a fondness for him, and I'll be grateful for his teaching and how God used him. Spiritual children have a love and respect for their spiritual fathers, and spiritual fathers, if they know them, have an affection for their spiritual children, much like any father or mother has for their own children in the flesh. When you're a parent and you raise children, you delight when your children seem to be listening and owning the things that you have imparted to them that you feel is important. And so it is with spiritual fathers. When you have preached the word and you see that someone is taking it to heart and receiving it and then walking in it, it is a joy. Paul's affection for Timothy is also seen in Philippians 2, 19 through 22, where he says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Like a child serving his father. It's my true child in the faith. And the fact that he says true child is indicative that sometimes those that would seem to be have come to faith turn out to be rather like those who spring up with joy, Jesus said, and wither away yet when persecution comes. Paul speaks as a father to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 15. He says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." In Philemon 1:10, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my child Onesimus." This is a runaway slave, "whom I have begotten in my imprisonment." Onesimus was another one of his spiritual children who came to him while he was in jail. And Paul presumably preached the gospel to him. And he came to faith and therefore was his child in the faith. 3 John 1 through 4, the Apostle John says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Speaking there of spiritual children. Paul's salutation is what we consider next. In verse 2, the second part, Paul says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, we could just pass right over these words and move on to the meat of, you know, the doctrine considered. But let's pause for a moment and consider a few things. Paul does not open all his letters this exact way. Close, but not exactly. Usually, he says grace and peace, not grace, mercy, and peace, as he does here in 1 and 2 Timothy. I'm sure there's a reason for the difference, but I couldn't tell you what it is. When you study the words grace and mercy in Scripture, you, on the one hand, see that they have a very similar meaning to one another, and we shouldn't overemphasize differences between them. On the other hand, they are different words, and they're used side by side, indicating that they're not identical. John Gill, after noting the unusual assertion of mercy here in the salutation, says this: "And when he wishes grace to Timothy, he may mean a fresh discovery of the love and free favor of God unto him, and an increase of grace in him, and of the gifts of the Spirit upon him. And by mercy, he may intend a fresh application of the pardoning mercy of God through Christ, and all assistance and success in his work as a minister, and all succor and support under every trial and exercise, and mercy at the last day, or the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And by peace, he may design peace of conscience through the blood of Christ, and all prosperity, temporal, spiritual, and eternal." Why does Paul mention only the Father and the Son and not the Holy Spirit? Well, grace to you, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No Holy Spirit. Now, Jonathan Edwards' thought was that it was due to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of grace, mercy, and peace, as well as all good things. And he makes a really good biblical argument for that, one that I'm persuaded by. Having just concluded the series on the fruit of the Spirit, and having frequently pointed out that it is just that, it is the fruit of the Spirit, and that you cannot separate the fruit from the Spirit. And also considering Jesus' teaching in Matthew 7 and comparing that with Luke 11, which are parallel passages, in the former, he says that when you ask, seek, and knock, you ask for what is good, and the Father will give it to you. And in Luke 11, he says, ask for the Holy Spirit, and it will be given to you, seemingly indicating that the two are equivalent. Not that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is something called goodness, but that you can't separate goodness from the Holy Spirit. All that is good is bound up in the Holy Spirit. And if you're to get the one, you're getting the other. And so when he says grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, we keep in mind that the Son went up to send down the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit proceeds forth from the Father and the Son and brings with him grace, mercy, and peace. Jesus taught in John 15 that the Father is the vine dresser and we are the branches. Christ is the vine. Where's the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the sap that goes through the vine by which the fruit is produced on the branches. Well, now we get to the meat of the passage here, the heart of what Paul addresses first. What's the first thing that Paul says Timothy must do? He must remain on at Ephesus in order to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. That's the very first thing Timothy must do. As I urged you, this is verse 3, upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So, Timothy is an overseer of some kind in the church, but he does not seem to be a pastor like we would ordinarily think of one who's stationary and stays in one place, for he moves around quite a bit. When I quoted from Philippians, you're talking about the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, and he's hoping to send Timothy to him shortly. So it seems that Timothy is often sent places, but yet he's staying on certain places for a time as well to set up things in the church, fix problems in the church, address issues. He will eventually leave the church in Ephesus to go elsewhere, but he can't leave yet because there's issues and problems to deal with. And problem number one is certain men are teaching strange doctrines, and they need to be stopped. Why would that be so important that that would come first atop the list of things that Paul tells Timothy? Because false teaching is a cancer, and it eats away and infects and corrupts the church. And Paul has a zero tolerance policy of it. The KJV has teach no other doctrine, and the ESV has teach any different doctrine. So you've got other, different, strange. They're all from the same Greek word, of course. And the idea is, well, the Greek word is heterodidaskaleo. Hetero meaning other, like heterosexual is other. Didaskaleo means to teach. So the idea here is that there's a body of truth that was taught by the apostles to the churches. Jude refers to this as the faith. So in Jude 1:3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." In other words, no new revelation. It's done. It's completed. It was once for all handed down to the saints. So we're not going to hear anything new from somebody that's going to be the Word of God unless they're just preaching this Word of God. But it's been once for all handed down to the saints. Some feel the need to veer away from that body of orthodoxy to teach heterodoxy or heresy. Doctrines that neither Jesus nor the apostles taught. Some false teachers do this by detracting from what is taught. Some do it by adding to what is taught and suggesting that it is consistent with what Jesus taught, or they simply boldly say it's new revelation. One of the two. Examples abound within the Bible and in church history. In the text, Paul gives us these examples. The first is myths and genealogies. Myths are, of course, fictional tales, unprovable stories, and they're things that give rise to mere speculation, verse 4. A myth might be built on a scripture verse, and the initial theory might be plausible. But when the scripture does not give us much information on it, we need to be content with that lack of information and conclude that God didn't think we needed to know a whole lot of information about it, or else he could have given us more. And then resist the urge to speculate and speculate and speculate until eventually we're so far off the path of orthodoxy that we've built some colossal edifice of myths upon a single text of Scripture. If Scripture spends a tiny percentage of space on a given theme, that's a good clue that God didn't intend for that one verse or idea to occupy almost 100% of your mental energy or your systematic theology, or non-systematic theology generally would be what it would be. What are endless genealogies? This refers to the obsession that many Jews had with their genealogical tree. What tribe were they from? Were they from nobility? Are they priests, Levite, and so forth? John Gill indicates that the Talmud is full of such discussions and speculations. And to what purpose or end? Didn't John the Baptist say to the Jews who came to him, God is able to raise up children of Abraham from the rocks? And indeed, God did raise up children of Abraham from the Gentiles. And Paul taught in Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus. These distinctions are mostly meaningless at this point. The Jew, he said in Romans 2, is one who is circumcised in heart. who has a new heart. Paul knew that he was of the tribe of Benjamin and that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he said in Philippians 3, it counts for nothing. And we put no confidence in the flesh and in these things. I count all these things as loss and as dung for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So you are a child of Abraham by faith. And if that's the case, you have faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, you are a child of Abraham. Then what now is the importance of genealogies and why be preoccupied with them? You depart from the faith and you pay attention to things that don't actually matter, and you become convinced without a basis that they do matter. From a reading of the New Testament, it would appear that the only genealogy that really matters at this point is Jesus Christ. Was he a son of David? And Luke at the beginning and Matthew at the beginning established, yes. Here's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He is a son of David. Therefore, he is the king. Therefore, he fulfills the promises made to David and his descendants. Therefore, he's the Messiah. And there ends the importance of genealogies. In verse 6, Paul gives another example of heterodoxy, current in his day and ours, men who turn aside to fruitless discussion and want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Historically, there have been two major aberrations when it comes to the law. You've got antinomianism on the one hand, a complete rejection of any use of the law or any accountability to it whatsoever. It's just all done and finished, and we're under grace, period. Therefore, we don't have to obey anything. And therefore, there's really no consequence to our disobedience because we're under grace, not under law. That's the way they argue. That's the way the antinomian argues. And on the other side is the legalism. Legalists, the Pharisees, the ones who have used the law as a checklist to establish their own righteousness. They don't use the law as a thing of exposing sin and revealing God's holiness and showing our need for Jesus. They use it as some sort of checklist whereby they think that they're establishing a righteousness which will justify them before God in heaven. We see this problem that Paul is addressing here elsewhere in the New Testament as well. The Gnostics are an example of turning aside from the faith. They denied that Jesus came in the flesh because they said the flesh is always inherently evil, and therefore Jesus could not have had a human body. Then there were those who taught that the resurrection had already taken place. Paul deals with that problem. Today we call them full preterists, hyper preterists. There were the Judaizers, dealt with a lot in Galatians, those who taught that you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised. And so there's different examples you see of people turning aside and paying attention to other things rather than the faith. Then in church history, we see early on problems coming up. Arianism, those who believe that Jesus was created, not God. And today we call them Jehovah's Witnesses. There are the denials of the Trinity and various errors concerning the Godhead and the three persons of God. There was baptismal regeneration, believing that the waters regenerate you. There was Pelagianism, a denial of original sin and the need for regeneration. He essentially taught that, you know, we come in with a blank slate and we just do good and we earn our way by good works to heaven. There was sacramentalism. There was Mary worship, indulgences, purgatory. There's an inordinate preoccupation with eschatology sometimes throughout church history, and certainly there is today in some quarters, leading to endless speculations about Christ's return and predictions about when he will return. And there have been historical examples of disasters whereby people thought they knew Jesus was coming back at a certain time, and then they, you know, went and set things up for it. And there was preoccupation with the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit, with miracles, prophecy, and tongues. These are strange doctrines that people turn aside to. Some are strange because they're utterly foreign to Scripture and contrary to Scripture. Others are strange because though they're taken from Scripture, they've been twisted from their original meaning and used or turned into something strange, or because they've been harped on to the exclusion of other scripture, such that there's such a strange imbalance that has occurred that it's strange. Take, for example, I don't know of anybody that's done this. Probably somebody has in history. I just don't know of it. But let's suppose we took a passage like Matthew 25, 52 through 53. This is, to me, a fascinating passage. And I could take this and run with it, and I could start a new denomination off of it, probably, if I wanted to. If God gave me that sort of, success, which he wouldn't. The devil might, but God wouldn't. This is the passage where it says, "The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Well, that's fascinating stuff. And that's not found in the other Gospels. It's right there in the Bible. Therefore, it's true. Therefore, it's legitimate subject matter. Many questions might arise in our minds. They do in mine. Who was raised? Who were these people? How long had they been dead? Was every Old Testament saint raised or just some? And was David one of them? Was Daniel? They recognized some of the people, so apparently they hadn't been dead that long. I don't think they had photos back in those days, and portraits of people hanging on the wall. Well, there's King David, and that's what he looked like. Therefore, if he rose, everybody'd recognize him. Well, that's David. So some of them seem to have been recent departures. But lots of questions might rise. Then another question would be, what happened after this? Where did they go? Did they die again? Then there's another theory that has come up based on the passage in Ephesians that when Jesus ascended, he took with him a host of captives. Remember that verse? And there's the idea that maybe these people ascended with him. On the other hand, Acts 1 and the end of Luke say nothing about that. Well, we could build a whole theology around this, these two verses, and make much of it. And then we could go out evangelizing the poor, benighted Christians who have not paid sufficient attention to this text. And we could make this to be the key to unlock whatever's missing in our life, in the church. And this could become the new big deal. And this could become the center of our doctrinal statement. And we could camp here and camp on this. And we could get mad at other people when they resist our evangelization of them. That's how this happens. It's people turning aside. And you can do it with Scripture. You can do it with a legitimate Scripture. I mean, they're all Scripture is legitimate. What I'm saying is, you could take something that's true and it happened, and yet you've become so imbalanced by it, and you have to reckon with the fact that God just didn't answer these questions. We might have them, and they might be interesting to think about, and presumably in heaven we'll know. But for now, it appears that we were not meant to know all the answers to these questions, and it is simply sufficient for us to know that many people were raised out of their tombs when Jesus came out of his. And that's an amazing thing. What happened to them afterwards, who knows? The KJV has, when it talks about fruitless discussion here in the NAS, vain jangling. That's what these particular men were doing. In other words, by the time they were done talking and debating, nothing had been accomplished or gained. There was no new understanding. God was not more loved than he was. Christ was not more cherished than he was. And there was no new commitment and energized obedience to God. If anything would be accomplished, it would be confusion or schism or both, all to the great amusement of the devil. Paul's going to bring this up again in 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5. There he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, hetero doxy, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, He is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And again, in the same chapter, verses 20 through 21, he says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis, and that's where the Gnostics got their name, from gnosis, the word know. They thought they had a special knowledge that nobody else had, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. In 2 Timothy, brings it up again, 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Refuse them, knowing that they produce quarrels. And then in Titus, which is similar to Timothy, it's similar instructions telling a man in the similar office to Timothy about how people should conduct themselves in the church of God. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. The troublemakers... These troublemakers, they want to be teachers, teachers of the law, even though they don't have the slightest qualification to teach the church and are utterly ignorant of the subject matter which they claim to be experts in. These are the sort of people for whom the expression, always wrong, never in doubt, seemed to be coined. They have utmost confidence in the fog they generate. They don't give the slightest appearance of humility or charity. They're dogmatic and they're wrong in their dogmatics. Contrary to the anti-law sentiments of some, the antinomians, some today fit that word, and throughout history certainly, teaching the law is not the problem, as is evident when you read further in the chapter down to verses 8 and following, where he says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Nor is it inconsistent with preaching the gospel. That's evident in verse 11 of our chapter. But it is a problem when people misuse the law, when they major on minors and minor on majors, like the Pharisees who strained out gnats and swallowed camels, and when people misunderstand the purpose of the law and they use it to teach a system of work salvation. So what should the church be focused on? What does Paul say to Timothy that should become the preoccupation and the focus? If it's not myths and genealogies and speculations and disputes about the law, what should preoccupy us? Suppose that you were to move some new place and you're going to have to look for a new church. You start to visit churches. What should you be looking for? Certainly, you're going to look at the doctrinal statement and so forth, but you're also going to look at the people that go to this church and you're going to listen to the pastor and you're going to check him out. But there's, usually people are beating a particular drum. What drum are you hearing that's being beaten here? Paul tells us in verses 4b and 5 not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So, the administration of God by faith, that would seem to be a reference to the New Testament emphasis and Old Testament emphasis of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That should be a constant theme and emphasis. You should hear that drumbeat. And the result of that gospel emphasis should be love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You will find an atmosphere of love. That's very different. A different result Then when you find a professing Christian or a pastor or a church that's taking up strange doctrines, speculating about things that are not revealed to us, and camping there. When that happens, the result is controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Not love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is love. Love is the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the sum of the Bible. So the goal of our instruction ought to be that. If a particular discussion or theory or debate or speculation is not motivated by love for God and neighbor and does not result in love for God and neighbor, then it fails the test. Some men turn aside to fruitless discussion, to vain jangling, to speculations, conspiracy theories, etc., not because of love for God and love for neighbor, but due to a morbid love of controversy and a love of attention and the love of being the possessors of an exclusive gnosis, knowledge that no one else has. And once you buy in to them, you'll be dependent on them. I mean, you couldn't get it from the Bible, obviously. You had to have them, you know, unlock the secret keys. Now you're dependent on them, and that's the way they want it. There is a spiritual war going on. It has been going on from the beginning. The devil hates God, he hates Christ, he hates God's people, and he assaults and attacks, he lies, he undermines. He says, "Hath God said?" He diverts, he distracts, he gets people focused on things they shouldn't be focused on. He sends his false children into the church to infiltrate and spread strife and division and trouble. He tries to ruin the church through compromise, through worldliness, through division. And what Paul tells Timothy is this: you have to put a stop to that. You have to watch out for that kind of thing. These people that turn aside to fruitless discussions. That kind of thing has to be rebuked, and very, very likely the instigators have to be put out and removed. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your instructions to us. You have not left us empty-handed. You have not said to us, just set up the church however you want to set it up, behave however you want to behave. You have not required us to make it up as we go along, or to be innovative, or to make up new things, or to come up with our own wisdom on how you want the church to be, what you want it to look like, and so forth. Thank you for 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. We pray that you give us grace to absorb what we study here and to apply it. And we pray, Lord, that you would protect us, Lord, from the subtle and clever assaults of the evil one. In Jesus' name, amen.